by the marksmanship of one archer during these last Olympic Games. He was too lazy, by his own accounting, to go to the practice field in order to shoot his arrows, so he rigged up this system. He walked across the street, and he shot his arrows across the street, into the garage, through the garage, out the back door, into the backyard, to a target waiting in the backyard. He won a gold medal. Amazing. 40 years ago, another marksman. This time he wasn't an archer, but a one who was shooting a pistol. He was not an American, but an Austrian. He also captured the accolades of his country. The Austrians won few medals in 1956, and so he was not only just a local hero, but he was a national hero. 100 out of 100 shots went right into the bullseye. The Russian was second with 98. The American was third with 96. Carlos was a hero. The crowds clamored to see him. They loved him and they applauded him. He was magnificent. He was amazing. And the noise of the crowd instantly stopped when an accident at the factory where he worked severed his shooting arm. His wife knew that he wasn't handling the situation well. And one afternoon, there in their house, Carlos loaded his pistol. And he went out behind the barn. And there from her kitchen doorway, she heard what she dreaded to hear. Carlos was in a cave that he never knew existed. David was in a cave that he didn't expect to walk into either. You walk into caves where it is dark and damp and dank and depressing and lonely, and you wonder, God, why? How come I'm here? We've all had that kind of experience. This morning I want to enter in again to David's life and to experience, to feel again what he felt when he walked into that cave now centuries ago. Turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. We'll do just a little bit of review here since it's been a few weeks. So we've been here in the text. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we're introduced to this young man. He's a shepherd boy, and God has already rejected Saul, and now the prophet Samuel comes and anoints this young man, the youngest of Jesse's sons, to be the next king. Well, God provides an educational experience for David. He says to him through Saul, come into the court and you can see how a king works. David had a wonderful opportunity to watch how the system works. And then chapter 17 comes along and David affirms and confirms God's choice of him by killing this giant of a man named Goliath. Beginning then in chapter 18, we find that things begin to unravel. David loses his job there in the court because Saul tries to kill him. Saul is purposefully and intentionally trying to take David's life. So David runs. He runs from his job. He runs from his wife, Michal. He loses his mentor, Samuel. He loses his best friend, Jonathan. Then when we come to the end of chapter 21, we find that David loses his self-respect. He figures he'll be safe in Gath. Why did he think of Gath? He goes to the hometown of Goliath, meets with Goliath's boss, King Achish, and in order to save face, to save his neck, actually, David starts letting his saliva run down his beard and onto his clothes. He lost his job. He lost his wife. He lost his best friend. He lost his mentor. He lost his self-respect. David is at the very bottom of chapter 21. And then in chapter 22, we read, David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. There, in the midst of deep depression, discouragement, here he has been anointed the king of Israel, and now he finds himself in a cave. Now, I don't want to gloss over this. I want us to feel the kind of things that David felt at this time. But before we get there, we'll develop this a little bit more. I want us to see a principle that is illustrated by this particular picture. The principle is familiar to you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And there, as Paul describes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 28, that familiar passage, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." As we preached through Romans about 3 years ago, we looked at this verse carefully, but let's look at it again. Chapter 8, verse 28 begins, "And we know." The word "and" there leads us to believe that there's something that he's connecting this thought with. And if we look back at verse 27, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf in prayer. Now he's going to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit on our behalf in all things, in all circumstances, no matter what they are. "And we know with certainty," this is what we know, "that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." If you have the King James Version, I pity you at this point. It has a terrible translation. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good." Well, you and I know that that's not right. Not only is that a bad translation, but that doesn't even make sense. We know that putting parts in a bag and shaking them up don't make a watch. No, all things don't work together for good. It is God who is the one who works all things together for good. The only stipulation, the only condition in this verse is to whom it is addressed. Notice he says it in two different ways. It is to those who love God, those who have been called according to God's purpose. Looking at two different vantage points, speaking of the same people. Those people who are walking with God. Those people who love God. Those people who are committed to him. Those people who have submitted to his lordship. It is those people that God works together for their good. He works all negative circumstances for our benefit. And then in the next verse, he describes what that good, what that benefit looks like. Look at verse 29. He says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son." So what does God seek to do in your life through the negative circumstances that surround you? To conform you into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So God uses the most difficult, the most tragic, the most ugly, the most repulsive, the most stressful things in your life in order to make you, as well as me, to be more like Jesus Christ. Now, folks, what people who live in caves need is hope. That's what David needed. That's what Carlos needed. We need hope. We need to realize that there is going to be light at the end of this cave somewhere. And that's what this verse tells us. There is nothing that you are going through, or that you have gone through, or that you will go through, that God is not greater still to make good and positive things, to build those wonderful things into your life. That's the principle. That's the promise. It's illustrated in David's life in 1 Samuel 22. Now I want to show you, go back there to 1 Samuel 22 if you will. I want to show you what God does, the good God does in David's life and in the lives of those around him as a result of this cave experience. Now don't miss it. David expected to be the next king. And now he is running for his life with Saul on his tail looking to kill him. Verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. David left Gath, escaped to the cave of Adullam. Now think with me. What do you want if you feel lonely, you feel depressed, you just want to go hide someplace? What do you not want around you? Other people, right? You want to get away from everybody. You don't want anybody to look at you. Maybe you're not that way. That's the way I think. And I wonder if David was feeling the same thing. I just got to get away from things. Just give me a hole to hide in. And look at what God does. When his brother and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. That's nice. Nice to have family around when you're down, isn't it? Verse 2. Wait a minute, it gets worse. All those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him there. Can you imagine what it smelled like with 400 men in this cave? Why were all these guys gathered together? Who were they? Well, it says that they were in distress, they were in debt, they were discontented. The word translated in distress means that they were persecuted or oppressed. The word in debt is, as you would understand it to mean, the word discontented or bitter of soul means that they were so greatly disconcerted, so greatly overwhelmed with dissatisfaction over something or someone. That's what the word means. Now, it may be that these 400 people were a bunch of malcontents that simply gathered around David because they saw that there was a light on in the cave. That may have been what the situation was. I rather think that these are men that were just like David. These are people that were oppressed and persecuted. These are people that were financially strapped. These are people that were very upset about the current state of condition because of the way Saul was governing the country. These people were pressed and stressed just like David was. And I think very purposefully, God brought David to this particular cave, and he brought these 400 guys. In chapter 23, verse 13, we're going to find that it grows to 600, brings all of these guys together for some very specific reasons. Now, these are the good things that I see God doing in the midst of David's circumstances. Here, David is feeling discouraged, depressed. He wants to run away. Indeed, he does try to run away, but God is building some good and positive things in his life and in the lives of those around him. Let's think first a minute about those 400 men. They were discouraged. They were depressed. They were in debt. They had all kinds of troubles, and they were probably, just like David, looking to run away, to escape, to get out of town. And God says, no. You need one another. And so he brought all of these guys together to be a mutual and encouragement and support for one another. Marianne reminded me of a of a story that I heard long ago this last week. A little boy woke up in the middle of the night to a terrific thunderstorm and lightning storm. And he crawled into his parents' room and he woke his dad up. But all he wanted to feel was his dad's strong arm around him just to protect him. He was so scared. Well, Dad gingerly sat up, propped himself up on one elbow, and the boy sat on the edge of the bed. And Dad explained to him that the storm was far away. Their house was protected. And besides all of that, God was there to love him, to support him, and to care for him no matter what happens. So he tried to shoo him off to bed. And the little boy hesitated. And he said, "Dad, I know all that, but I just want somebody with skin on." David was one who understood God, and he had skin on him. These 400 guys, these 600 guys gathered around him with struggles, with difficulties, in all kinds of turmoil. They were in their own cave, figuratively and now literally. And David was one who walked with God. You see, some of the good that God was doing in the midst of David in this circumstance, David didn't know about. He didn't understand what God was doing. And yet, he was working in the hearts and lives of all of those other men who were struggling, who were oppressed. And he drew them together so that together they could hang on to one another, because they were understanding God's love by somebody who had skin on him. Now let's think about the country for a second. God was building good things into those 400 men, later 600 men. What about the country itself? It was these men that David trained. This became the core of his army. Now, they didn't have the official uniform of the Israelis. They had tattered clothes. They were guerrilla warriors. They weren't the rank and file kind of soldiers that Saul had. But Saul was pursuing David. He was not doing the kinds of things that God had commissioned him as the king to do. He said to the king, to Saul, "You are there to protect and to provide for my people. You are my representative. You are to do as I would do." Saul wasn't doing that. He was chasing after David. So David stepped in and began protecting the country with this band of soldiers that he had. Look at chapter 23, verse 1. When David was told, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting the threshing floors," what should have happened? Saul should have taken his armies and taken care of those Philistines, right? Verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Well, shall I go up and attack these Philistines?" The Lord answered him, "Go, attack the Philistines and save Keilah." David was doing for the country what Saul should have done. And so you see, the reason, one of the good things that God did in David's life, even in the midst of this cave, is to provide and to protect the country of Israel. God used those negative circumstances in David's life to save the country. Did David see that walking into the cave? No way. But God was sovereignly in control of that whole circumstance. Even when he felt discouraged and depressed, God was still on the throne and he wasn't done working. Now let's think about David for just a minute. God was doing some things in the lives of these 400 men. He was doing some things in the country that David couldn't see at the time. God was doing some very special things in David's life. I found these couple quotes I thought I'd share with you. A.W. Tozier wrote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Vance Havner once wrote, "Sometimes your medicine bottle has on it, shake well before using." That's what God has to do with some of his people. He has to shake them well before they're ever usable. And so when we're being shaken and we realize that we're in this cave-like existence, we ask God, "What in the world are you doing?" The promise is God works all of those things, good and bad, for his benefit, to conform us more perfectly into the likeness of Jesus Christ. What was he doing in David's life? Through these difficult, dark times of being in the cave, David was learning to lead. He was learning to lead God's people. God knew he wasn't ready to lead the whole country, so he said, "David, I'm going to give you 400 guys. These became the core of his army. These are men who became very, very loyal to David. God was teaching him how to lead. And he did so very well. He loved these men. He embraced these men. He shepherded these men. He encouraged these men. He taught them all that he knew about God, about warfare, and God blessed those men. Do you see that? The promise is that God works for our good, that is, to conform us into the likeness of Christ more perfectly through those difficult, negative, dark circumstances, those cave-like experiences. And we have it proven for us, pictured, illustrated for us in the life of David. However, it's one thing to know that intellectually. It's another thing to have it so close to us that we live and breathe that kind of promise. Are you with me there? I'd like us to look a little deeper at some of the things that David felt so that we might more perfectly understand, well, how do I put all of this stuff into my life? This is nice theory. It's a good promise. But how do I embrace it? How do I grab hold of it and say, yes, I know it's true? Well, I'd like to look at a couple psalms that David wrote while he was in the cave. If you turn to Psalm 57 that Glenn read for us earlier, you'll note the title. It says that David wrote it when he fled from Saul into the cave. Once you find Psalm 57, I want you to keep your finger there and turn to Psalm 142. Psalm 142, the title of this particular psalm reads, "A Maskil of David," that is, a teaching of David, "when he was in the cave." These are things that David wrote down in order to instruct these men that he was with. Now, we're going to go back and forth from these two psalms for just a minute. Keep your fingers in both places. Look at Psalm 57, verse 4, and then verse 6. Psalm 57, verse 4. "I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts. When those men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords." Look at verse 6. "They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path." Is there any question that David understood what was going on around him? He knew very clearly. Look at Psalm 42, the same two verses, verse 6 and verse 4. Psalm 142, 4. "Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life." Look at that. Look at that psalm. Don't forget about the context in which he was writing this. In a cave, in discouragement, depression, knowing he had been anointed king, and then, "God, what am I doing here?" And he says, no one cares for my life. Do you understand that? Have you been there? Look at verse 6. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. This is a man who understood pressure. He understood discouragement. Now let's look at some of the things that he writes around those verses that are going to be tremendously encouraging to us. Look back at Psalm 57. I'm not going to take the time to read all of the psalm, but I want you to skim this with me. Look at the first three verses. He's talking to the Lord. Have mercy on me. I'll take refuge in the shadow of your wings. He's looking up to God. Now, verse 4, we already read, he's looking down at the circumstances in which he's living, right? Look at verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over the earth. Where is he looking now? He's looking up. He's looking back up to God, isn't he not? Look at verse 6. We already read it. Where is he looking now? He's looking down at the circumstances in which he's living. Look at verse 7. My heart is steadfast, O God. Awake my soul, verse 8. I will praise you, O Lord, verse 9. Your love is great, verse 10. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Where's his attention now? He's back up on God. If I could illustrate Psalm 57, it would go like this. You with me? You want to try that with me? You don't need to. He's looking up to God, looking down at the circumstances, looking back up to God, he's looking down at his circumstances, he's looking back up to the Lord. Where is his attention? Where does his attention start and where does it end? He focuses his attention on the Lord, even in the midst of this kind of garbage in his life. His focus is disciplined. He is purposefully and intentionally looking at the Lord. Is he ignoring his circumstances? No. He's very well aware of what's going on. But he's not allowing that to dominate his thinking. If we were looking at Psalm 142, we'd find the same thing. Look with me. There's one thing I wanted to point out there in verse 7 of Psalm 142. Set me free from my prison. That's his prayer. Why? Why does he pray that way? Because I want to be king? Because I want to be famous? Because I just want to get out of this rhubarb? No. He prays that way in order that God's name might be praised. You see, David was looking to exalt the name of God. He was looking for God's glory more than he was better circumstances for himself. He wanted God's name to be made famous. That's his focus. It's right there at the Lord, not on the circumstances around him. His focus was purely and simply upon the Lord. What does James say? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Does that mean that we ignore our circumstances? No. Does that mean that we're happy that all these bad things have happened to us? No. It means that we are confident. We rejoice in the fact that God is stronger than our circumstances. He's more powerful, more omnipotent than anything around us. So we keep our eyes not on our circumstances, but on our Savior. That's where we put our focus. That's where we keep our eyes. I keep my eyes fixed on you. We sing that song. Because God is the deliverer. I've really butchered my outline this morning. Apologize. I've left out all kinds of things. This is one point of application that we've been working on here. Let me state it for you in these words. Where we look determines the value of the cave experience to us. Where we look determines the value of this cave experience to us. Are we looking at our circumstances, or are we looking at our Savior, our Deliverer, our Redeemer? Back in Psalm 57, verse 7, David says twice, "My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music." Where did he write that psalm? In a cave, right? Was he happy? This guy's singing songs in the midst of this kind of discouragement. You know, it's just like Paul and Silas sitting in the Philippian jail. The smell of urine is all around them. They have been beaten black and blue. They have the acid of open wounds sitting there on their bodies. And here in the middle of the night, they're singing songs to Jesus. How in the world can they do that? Because they're focused. Their heart is steadfastly focused on God. Because you see, that's where his focus is. That's where his eyes are at. Not on the circumstances, but on the Savior. Folks, are you in a cave right now? Maybe you're not going to get out of that cave for a long time. I can't tell you. But what I can tell you is a steadfast heart. That is the heart that is so absolutely convinced of God's sovereignty and his might and majesty. It's that heart that will endure that cave-like existence and come out on top. Second point of application. God uses caves to conform us to Christ. God uses caves to conform us to Christ. G. Oswald Sanders, in his wonderful little book, Spiritual Leadership, writes, "When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his method, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks. When his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and with every purpose fuses him to act, and by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about." Folks, if you take a $5 hunk of steel and you bend it into horseshoes, it'll double in value. If you take that same amount of steel and you make needles out of it, you'll get 10 times your value. If you take that same piece of steel and you make very fine springs for expensive watches, that steel will be worth $250,000. The increased value comes from being beaten and squished and polished and fired repeatedly. God knows exactly what he's doing. God puts us in caves to more perfectly shape us, finish us, polish us. Folks, if you're going through difficult times, give praise to the Lord. For as Your eyes are focused on Him. He will polish you. He will make you into a more perfect vessel. He will use you in ways you never dreamed of. Keep your eyes, keep your focus firmly on Him. You might have thought that the story about that Austrian Carlos was over. When his wife heard that gunshot, she ran out of the door. She ran behind the barn. She expected to see Carlos on the ground. No. Carlos wasn't on the ground. He had his pistol in his left hand, shooting at a target. Carlos went to the 1960 Olympics, and he won the gold medal. 100 out of 100. The American came in second with 97. The Russian came in third with 96. Because his eyes weren't focused on a missing hand. No, his eyes were focused on what he had. You have an almighty sovereign God who will never leave you, will never forsake you, who loves you with an undying love, and who purposes to use any and every kind of circumstance you will ever or have ever been in to polish you more perfectly so that you'll reflect the likeness of Jesus. He loves you that much. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I am just so overwhelmed with how much you love us and you care for us. You desire our very best. You eagerly have given us your Holy Spirit. You have given us your word. But Father, you know how weak we are. And how easy it is for us to look at the difficulties around us and fail to see who you are and what you've done in the past and to remember those things. Father, I thank you for men like David. When even he was discouraged, even he was depressed, he didn't forget who you were. He didn't forget your almighty power. And he put his faith and his trust again and again in you. Even when he couldn't see his way out of the cave, he knew you were there. Father, we desire that kind of confidence. We know you've given us your Holy Spirit, and I pray that this morning you might touch our hearts and allow us to both understand and feel that love that gives us strength when we don't have any. Father, we give you great thanks and praise for the foundation that is sure for us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things with thanksgiving and expectation in Jesus' name. Amen.